He is risen. We are risen as well. Turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18. Now, this is going to be, Lord willing, a two-part message, beginning with today's message, which is going to be our intro. This is going to be an introduction. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. If you'll follow along as I read, please. It's the Apostle Paul writing to these Thessalonians in his first letter here. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." A couple of years back, I realized one day that my eyesight was getting pretty bad. It had really changed. It was like I was looking out of a dirty windshield all the time. So I went to the eye doctor, and I found that I had cataracts and that I needed surgery. And by the way, the doctor said they were young men. Said that, so I'm clinging to that. But long story short, as I had this surgery, had them removed, and now I can see a lot more clearly. But during the surgery, there's something that happened that was really amazes me when I stop and think about it. Excuse me. If you see, I can remember, especially on the second eye, I can remember the doctor's assistant there as I'm lying on the table. I'm hooked up to the tube to the for the anesthesia. And I remember her saying, "I have just a couple of drops to put in your eye." So she proceeded to put the drop in, and then she, "I got to do another one," she said. And she goes, "Now the light that's above you might seem a little bright after I put the drop in." So she puts the drop in, and I kind of squinted. And then after I squinted, all of a sudden I heard her say, "All right, that's it, we're done." Like, what in the world? And she's like, "Yeah, you can get up now." But what had happened is because of the anesthesia, I fell into this deep sleep. And I don't remember when, right? But I fell into this sleep. I remembered nothing about the 15 or so minutes it took to fix the cataracts in the eye. But it was just amazing that it just seemed like no time occurred in between that when I fell asleep and when I woke up, right? Now, I want you to hold on to that, story this week and remember it next week. I'll remind you of it. But we're going to see how that experience is what every true follower of Jesus Christ will experience the moment that God calls them home. Right? Today's lesson, as I said, is going to serve as an introduction now to this passage. Now, we are living in a world of uncertainty, aren't we? A world of uncertainty, a world of wickedness. There's a growing fascination with the future, especially with the ultimate end of all things, end of this world. Right? And that makes sense because we are finite creatures, which means that we can never be free from the fact that this life is temporary. Right? It's only temporary. You don't have to look very far to see that. Turn on the news, you'll hear about people dying every day, right? Dying from many different things. They die from diseases. Some are murdered. Some are die from car incidents. There are no accidents. God is sovereign. But the car incidents, right? There are different things that people are dying from. They're dying all the time. This was the first Christmas without my dad. Right? So that's a reminder there. And we have others in our church family who have lost loved ones over this past year. We know that. But it just serves to remind us that this life is only temporary. And that death is certain. Naturally, with that truth, right? What is next? In other words, is there something after this life? In other words, is there an afterlife, right? Well, there's only one person who truly knows the answer to that and who can speak with authority on the topic. And obviously, that is our Lord Jesus, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:13. Says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And we know from Daniel 7:13 that the title Son of Man is a messianic title. Right? So Jesus Christ, who himself died on the cross, he was buried, but then conquered death by rising from the grave, he gives a few basic truths concerning this topic of the afterlife. And really, there's three of them that I've written down here. First of all, he says that there is one. There is an afterlife. That atheism, the eternal oblivion concept, if you've heard of that, annihilationism, all these hold to the belief that in one form or another, that the individual who dies is just extinguished. Right? They are all false. Those are all false. Jesus teaches that there is an afterlife. Jesus also teaches that when a person dies, when a person passes from this life to the afterlife, they go to one of two places. Either they go into glory with the Lord, or they go into eternal hell. Right? There are no other choices. In other words, there's no such thing as limbo. There's no such thing as purgatory. In other words, there's no place where the soul goes after death to be cleansed of the sins that had not been fully satisfied or paid for during this life. Matter of fact, the great reformer Martin Luther, in his famous 95 Theses, he directly attacked the practice of the church, then the Roman Catholic Church, the practice that they had of collecting what's called indulgences, or payments for the absolution and forgiveness of temporal punishment, which was still owed by those who had died and who would reside in that made-up place called purgatory. Matter of fact, I put down here what Luther wrote. He said, purgatory is the greatest falsehood because it is based on ungodliness and unbelief. For they deny that faith saved, and they maintain that satisfaction for sins is the cause of salvation. Therefore, he who is in purgatory is in hell itself, for these are his thoughts. I am a sinner and must render satisfaction for my sins. Therefore, I shall make a will and shall bequeath a definite amount of money for building churches and for buying prayers and sacrifices for the dead by the monks and priests. Such people die, he says, in a faith in works, and have no knowledge of Christ. Indeed, they hate him. We die in faith in Christ, who died for our sins and rendered satisfaction for us. He is, Luther says, my paradise, my comfort, and my hope. And then he says, he continues, of purgatory. There is no mention in Holy Scriptures. It is a lie of the devil, in order that the papists may have market days and snares for catching money. We deny the existence of a purgatory and of a limbo of the fathers in which they say that there is hope and a sure expectation of liberation. But these are figments of some stupid and bungling sophist. And by the way, a sophist is just a paid teacher of philosophy. Right? So Martin Luther, he knew what the Lord Jesus said in Scripture, that there is an afterlife, and that when a person dies, they will either go to be with the Lord or to the tortures of hell. The third thing Jesus taught about the afterlife is that there's only one way to make sure that the afterlife experience is a positive one. Right? Jesus himself said this, and we know this verse, John 14, 6. I am the way, truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, no one can buy their way into heaven, into holy God's presence. No one can get in on their own merits. They've done their good and based on who they are. No, Scripture says, clearly says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that it is by God's grace that a person is saved, right? Through the means of his gift of faith exercised by that person, which means and ensures that no one can boast about how they earned or deserved his or their salvation. Right? So faith in Christ, folks, and repentance of sin is the only way for the individual soul to have the positive experience in the afterlife, right? To eternally dwell in the presence of our wonderful Lord and God and King. And we see Jesus comforting his listeners here with this truth. And with the truth that all who belong to him, all who have been redeemed, forgiven, saved, and who have died, even if they died centuries ago, they are very much alive in the presence of God. They're alive in his presence. Mark 12, verses 26 and 27. Matter of fact, turn there with me, please. Mark chapter 12. Let's look at verses 26 and 27. Jesus here, he says to the Sadducees, those who did not believe in the resurrection, but they were trying to trick him with their question on the resurrection. He says, verse 26, concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken, right? In other words, Jesus here is saying God did not tell Moses that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as if they no longer existed. No, he said, I am their God, meaning that they were alive in his presence. And in John 14, verses 1 through 3, we see him comforting his disciples, right? He comforts them by telling them that they had something to look forward to, right? Which was an eternity in his blessed presence in glory. One more, Luke 16, verses 22 and 23. Luke 16, 22 and 23, Jesus talks about the two different destinies, either heaven or hell, right, in his account of the rich man and Lazarus. And by the way, that account also clearly tells the reader that, once again, there is no such thing as purgatory. It's heaven or hell, which is a sobering truth, right? Sobering truth that we as faithful Christians must gently but firmly confront the unbelieving sinner with, right? The reality that they, like us and everyone else, they have broken God's moral law and consequently are in desperate need of a Savior, and that God has faithfully provided that Savior in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to pay the penalty for the sins of all who will believe. Right? And folks, that the truth is everyone will experience an afterlife. Everyone will. Either in heaven or hell. And what determines their eternal destiny, as Jesus says in John chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, is that faith in him as God's only begotten Son, that is what determines our eternal destiny. Right? In other words, when a sinner does place their faith in him, when they do that, they can cling tightly to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 18, verses 54 and 55, where he writes, when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Now, getting back to our passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. Today, as we dive into this, we're gonna tackle this topic. As I said, a topic that has grown in popularity. It's grown by leaps and bounds in recent years. It's a topic of the end time events, right? The fancy word for that is eschatology, right? And specifically for today, the topic of the return of our Lord Christ to wrap his church out of this wicked world. Right now, there have been a myriad of sermons in recent years, especially about his return. Books have been written about it. Movies have been made about it. Predictions have been made about the rapture of Christ's church. I wrote down a few of these. Matter of fact, a number of years back, Family Radio President Harold Camping, he made a public, much publicized prediction that the rapture of Christ's church would occur on May 21st, 2011. Well, obviously that did not happen, right? We're still here. A 19th century preacher by the name of William Miller, he had gathered a strong following, mainly because of his focus on this, on the imminent return of Christ, meaning that it could happen at any moment, which it can. He claimed that the rapture of the church would occur on October 22nd, 1844, and everybody was so excited about that. Well, obviously that did not happen. And in fact, his prediction became known as the Great Disappointment. Right? Other failed predictions. Failed predictions of the rapture of Christ also characterized that cult known as the Jehovah's Witness. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society president, J.F. Rutherford, predicted that 1925 would be the year the world would end. And his prediction even included the return of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and those faithful prophets of Hebrews 11. Obviously, again, that prophecy did not occur. Didn't occur in 1925, nor did it occur in any of the other dates they predicted or keep predicting. Here's one that I could remember. I vividly remember this because my friend and I, it was when we were seniors in high school, we're like, ooh, that'd be great if the rapture would happen. We're all excited. Edgar Wisenant, a former engineer of NASA, came out with a pamphlet predicting the world's end would occur during Rosh Hashanah in 1988. It would occur between September 11th and the 13th of that year. He claimed that there were 88 reasons to justify the date that he picked. And by the way, he did print up, they printed up over 3.2 million copies of his pamphlet, distributed them. Even 200,000 copies, as it says, were sent to pastors, right? So this is exciting. Well, as we know, that because we're still here, it didn't happen then either. One more, a little closer to our day today. A so-called Christian numerologist by the name of David Mead, you may have heard of him. As one article I read puts it, he has made multiple predictions for and crafting an argument that melded biblical references and astronomy. Continues, when the birth of Jupiter from Virgo occurs, we also see the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 and the Revelation 12:4, when great and fearful signs in the heavens are given. This birthing occurs according to data available on October 15, 2017. So it was supposed to happen then. 2017, when the king planet Jupiter crosses the womb region of Virgo. Well, in 2018, he also predicted that the end would come on April 23rd, but again, obviously didn't. Right? But all of this to say that no one knows the day or the hour of our Lord's return. Right? Not even our Lord Jesus in his humanity while he was on this earth, having set aside his divine attributes so as to identify with and represent man in this process of reconciliation with God, right? Not even he in his humanity knew the day, the hour. He does now, of course. Yet man, over and over, tries to arrogantly elevate his own knowledge above that of our Lord. He keeps making predictions as to the Lord's coming. Now, they make these predictions of the rapture. I've been using this term rapture, but when we talk about the rapture of the church, what are we really talking about? Well, just briefly here. The rapture of the church is that event in which God will snatch away all believers from this wicked earth in order to make way for his righteous judgment. His righteous judgment on the earth, where he's going to pour out his wrath, his just and righteous wrath for sin upon the wicked during the time known as the 7-year tribulation period. And during the rapture, God is going to resurrect all believers of church age grace who have died, and he will give them glorified bodies, and he will take them from the earth along with all who are living at that time, all the living believers who will also be given glorified bodies. He will take them, he will snatch them up from this earth, and this will involve an instantaneous transformation. Right, a transformation of our bodies to fit us, to make us ready for eternity in our Lord's. In fact, 1 John 3:2 says, we know that when he, is Christ, we know that when he appears, we shall what? We shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And at the rapture, the Lord will come in the clouds, it says, to meet us. To meet the church, and Scripture says, in the air. And he'll take us back to heaven to be with him. And that's important to remember. Right? Because it distinguishes this event from the Lord's second coming. The two different events. The rapture and the second coming. Right? The second coming is where he will descend all the way to the earth. He will stand on the Mount of Olives. It'll result in a great earthquake, followed by the defeat of God's enemies. You can find that in Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4. All right, so that's what we're talking about when we use this term rapture with regards to the church. And by the way, the term rapture is not in Scripture. Well, then where do we get that word? Well, it's a Latin term, which means a snatching away. Right? It means a snatching away. The Greek term that is used in Scripture is harpazo. Harpazo. Harpazo literally means to seize, to catch up, to snatch away by force. Right, so that's where we get this term, rapture. Now, Scripture says that we, as Christians, we are to long for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? We're to long for that. Look forward to it. Titus 2:13 says, looking for. Prosdekomai is the word. Looking for. It means to wait actively, to wait expectantly. We expect him to come because he said he will. And we know we can't lie, right? Looking for the blessed hope. Not looking for the tribulation. Not looking for the increase in wars or earthquakes or calamities. Not looking for the Antichrist. Not looking for the mark of the beast or anything else. Looking for the blessed hope. And glorious appearing of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the next event on God's prophetic time timetable, on his calendar. Right? But what must not be forgotten is the fact that even though we are to long for his appearing, right? Long for his return, long for the rapture, we're to be watchful, we're to be ready. We are not to do so to the extent that we, like as we're going to see, the Thessalonian believers, that we neglect our God-given earthly responsibilities, right? To put forth a God-honoring testimony. I mean, yes, we could hardly wait. We can hardly wait for our Lord to return to take us out of this wicked world, to be with Him, to transform our bodies, which are suffering, the aches and the pains and the diseases. But in the meantime, while we wait, we are to seek to grow in spiritual maturity and to share Christ with others. We have a responsibility. We have a mission while we're here. Now, if you recall, some of those young, fledgling Thessalonian Christians, as we've seen in our study, they were neglecting that responsibility. They're basically saying, hey, our Lord will return soon, so why should we waste our time with things that aren't really important, like working? Hey, we should just go wait. And wait for His return. But the problem was, they couldn't pay their bills because they weren't working. And then they had to beg. They had to live off the pity of others. And that was not, and that does not, put forth a God-honoring testimony. So that's what was happening. And that's what we see happening to many today. Right? Seeing what's going on, seeing what's happening in this world today. Many Christians, we become so preoccupied with the rapture, they neglect their to glorify God, right? There's a danger in both ways. You get so preoccupied, you neglect your responsibilities, but then you also have those who get so wrapped up in what's going on, the troubles, the trials, the things of this world, they forget about the fact that Jesus is coming soon. There needs to be a healthy balance. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Excuse me. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Folks, are you living that kind of life today? Are you constantly and consciously seeking to glorify God in everything you do? Again, that's our purpose in life. Now, when will the rapture happen? Well, with regards to when, again, as we said, only God knows the day and the hour. We see that Mark 13:32. Some believe that the Lord will come to rescue His church, right, to snatch them away from the wicked world by force at the end of this coming 7-year tribulation period. Some believe it's going to happen at the end. Some believe it's going to happen in the middle of this horrific time of judgment. But either way, between those two, that means that the believers will have to experience God's wrath for poured out on the earth and its inhabitants, right? But as we're going to see, the truth is, as clearly set forth by Paul in Scripture here, and especially in this passage, we're going to see that the rapture is going to take place immediately prior to, before the tribulation period. And I'll explain that in more detail as we go along here. But first, let's consider now in this introduction, let's consider the setting of our passage. Thessalonian believers, right? Having been taught by Paul, who, by the way, we know himself, he had learned directly from the Lord. Galatians 1:11-12, 2 Corinthians 12:1, 1 Corinthians 11:23, Ephesians 3:3-4, Galatians 1:16-17. We see that, right? Paul had learned directly from the Lord himself. This wasn't hearsay. It wasn't like that telephone game where one person says something and the next person tells them and pretty soon it's totally different than what the first person said. No, he learned directly from the Lord. But the Thessalonian believers here, being taught by him, they were concerned about something. They're concerned about their fellow brethren, fellow Christians whom they dearly loved. They had already died. Right, and the question that they had was, what happens to them? What happens to our fellow brothers and sisters who have died? When the rapture occurs, are they going to miss it? And if not, would they receive resurrected bodies like the believers who are still alive? Or would they have to wait to receive those bodies? And if they were to be raptured because they had already died, would they be considered second-class citizens in heaven? Or will they be on the same level as everybody else? Another question they had was, Were their deaths punishment for their sins? After all, that was what many believed then, that the calamity was always a direct result or a punishment for sin. 1 Corinthians 11:30, maybe they thought of that. Were some people get sick and some died as a result of taking communion in an unworthy manner? And by the way, when you think of these questions that they had, once again, we see how these questions reveal the genuine, sincere love that they had for one another, right? A love and a care that we should have as Christians for one another, which Scripture says characterizes us. It gives evidence that we are truly in Christ. But they're so concerned here for those who had died before them, and also they feared that they themselves may have missed the rapture. Now, why would they think that? Well, because they were suffering and experiencing trials and persecution. Because of that persecution, they feared they were in the day of the Lord, which we're going to see in upcoming lessons is a reference specifically to the tribulation period, again, where God pours out his wrath on sinful man. Right? That they're worried, are we in the tribulation? Do we miss the rapture ourselves? So Paul's showing here, once again, he shows his pastoral heart, and he seeks to comfort them. He wants to set their mind at ease. There are three main passages in Scripture which refer to this event known as the rapture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 54. Excuse me, John 14, verses 1 through 6. And then this passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And we know, especially from this passage, that the rapture will occur before the coming tribulation period. How do we know that? Because first of all, and again, we'll talk more about this in our next lesson too, but the fact that the Thessalonians feared that they had missed it because of the tribulation and persecution they're experiencing, because of that, we can confidently conclude that Paul had taught them that, number one, there would be a coming day of judgment. And we will see that in chapter 5, by the way. And number two, that the rapture would occur before that day of judgment. Matter of fact, will you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, please? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Excuse me. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Paul writes this, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." In other words, concerning the rapture. He says, "We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us." Obviously, someone had sent letters in his name saying, you know, this is what Paul says. No. "As though the day of Christ," in other words, the tribulation, "had come." In other words, the Thessalonians did not expect to experience the tribulation. Also, another reason that we know that Paul had taught that this rapture before the tribulation period is because if they had been taught that they would have to experience that, they would have to experience the day of the Lord, they would not have grieved for the dead, right? For their dead loved ones. They would not have grieved for them because they would have known that they would not have to go through that. They would have been spared from experiencing God's wrath. In other words, they would have been happy for them knowing that they, those believers who had died, would miss the tribulation. But as it was, they grieved, it says, because they knew the rapture would occur before the tribulation, and they didn't want to miss out. I didn't want them, their dead loved ones, to miss out on that great event. Also, there were some false teachers, by the way, who say that, hey, you're going through this persecution. Obviously, you've missed the rapture yourself. Right, but again, it's clear from this passage that Paul, who, by the way, sought to bring them comfort, right? He was trying to comfort them with the truth of God, with God's word. He taught them the imminence of the rapture, meaning it was a signless event which could and can occur at any time. Nothing more needs to happen before the rapture of the church. And by the way, this is very important as well. The intent of all three passages given concerning the rapture of the church is to bring comfort. Right? Bring comfort to the Christian. Which, by the way, is what the truth of God's Word always does, isn't it? It's what God's Word always does for those believers who are experiencing trials and persecutions in this life. Right? No matter what we as Christians are going through, no matter what we are experiencing in the way of our trials, we can rest in the truth of God's Word, which is founded, it's based upon who our Lord is as absolutely faithful to His Word. Right? So, can I say today, if you are struggling with something, I cannot stress this enough. Do not live by or rely upon your feelings. Feelings will always fail you. Instead, pray, search the Scriptures, and obey them. Live by the truth of God's Word. In other words, no matter what you may be feeling, the truth is that you, if you are one who is righteous in Christ, if you are one who has realized your sinfulness, your need for a Savior, and have trusted in the atoning death of Jesus Christ alone as payment for your sins, and have repented, you've turned your sin unto the Lord, seeking His forgiveness, you are to live by faith, by trust in God, and trust in His truth as you seek to live holy and blameless before Him and before man in this world. So you can take comfort in the fact that He, God, in no uncertain terms, says in His Word that He, as our loving Heavenly Father, whose thoughts, by the way, are constantly about how much He loves us, Psalm 139, 17 and 18, with a love, I might add, a love that led Him to kill His only begotten Son upon the cross, He will always be faithful to His Word. Always. Which says that He will never forsake you. He will never let you down. So trust Him today. Trust Him wholeheartedly. Trust His truth. Psalm 57:10. For Your mercy, Lord, reaches to the heavens, and Your truth unto the clouds. A few verses back, Psalm 57:3. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth His mercy and His truth. Psalm 108:4. For Your mercy is great above the heavens, and Your truth reaches to the clouds. One more, Psalm 117:2. For His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Not one thing about trusting our feelings, living by how we feel. It's all about the truth. Right? So folks, as Christians, let's seek to live by the truth. Let's daily read it, study it, diligently seek out its holy principles so as to faithfully obey it in all aspects of life. And one of those truths that we need to believe and cling to is that our wonderful Lord will soon return to rescue us. He's going to rescue us from this wicked world. He's going to take us home to be with Him in glory. And while we wait in that joyful anticipation, let's seek to honor Him. Honor Him with everything that we have, everything that we are. Now, that's our introduction to this passage. And we're going to stop there for today. And in our next lesson, Lord willing, we will continue on with this comforting passage about the soon coming rapture of the church. And we're going to continue with this theme, the theme of God's truth, through the hope that we have in our Lord's return, rest upon. So pray. Heavenly Father, for the truth of your word. As we saw, Lord, that's what we need to rest on. We know that we need to rely upon you, the truth of your word, and not go by our feelings. Yes, we do have feelings, we do have emotions, but Lord, those need to be subject to the truth of your word. Give us a desire, the heart, to know you and your word. And Father, as we dive into this passage again next week, pray that you would just encourage us, comfort us with the fact that you are going to return soon, Lord Jesus. And you're going to snatch us up to be with you, to meet you in the air. You're going to take us back to glory with you. We're going to get to participate in that marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we're going to get to return with you at your second coming, where you come back to judge the world, to destroy your enemies. Thank you for the victory that we have in you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.